The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well now, the Westminster Assembly, divines and laymen who authored the Westminster Confession of Faith, the two catechisms, larger and shorter, the Directory for the Public Worship of God, and the Form of Church Government, first met in Westminster Abbey in London on the 1st of July 1643. And besides authoring the various memorable treatises and works for which it is most famous, the Assembly also fulfilled a number of other functions, as we shall see. Almost nothing in the best-known documents of the Westminster Divines, however, the Confession and the Catechisms, or even in the Directories for Public Worship and the Form of Church Government, nothing in any of these documents gives to us much more than a hint of the critical times in which those who assembled in 1643 were actually living. The divines who met, as the history of the times and the minutes of the assembly make abundantly clear, were living under a powerful sense of the political and spiritual urgency of the times in which they lived. And I think it's helpful, therefore, especially when we turn to the study of what seems to be an extraordinarily objective and calmly reasoned document like the Westminster Confession. It's helpful for us to remember that it was written in unusually troubled times. Helpful also because it gives us an insight into the general thinking of the Puritan period and of the Westminster Divines in particular, in this sense, that it's often said today that any true Christian confession ought to bear very obviously the marks of the critical times in which it's formulated. But strikingly, like most of the great confessions of faith in the Christian Church, the Westminster Confession of Faith breathes a spirit of calmness. And this itself gives us some insight into the sense which brooded over the Westminster Divines in all the inner and outer conflicts of the days of the Assembly. A sense that they believed there were certain unshakable truths to be found in God's Word, and that the people of God ultimately would be comforted and edified, not primarily by the application of the gospel to the peculiarity of the times in which they lived, but by an understanding of that gospel which was unchangeable in every time in which Christian people lived, and therefore in their own time. And since, at least in general terms, the history behind the Westminster Assembly is less well known than the documents the Assembly produced, I want to spend a fair amount of time this evening, possibly most of the time, by saying something about the historical context. The first thing I think to remind you of is that Scotland and England did not become essentially one kingdom until the Treaty of Union in 1707. During the period of the Westminster Assembly, therefore, they were still separate countries with separate parliaments, but united in 1643 as they had been in the previous four decades by the fact that while they were two separate kingdoms, they shared the same monarchy. In 1603, James VI of Scotland had succeeded to the throne of England in addition to the Scottish throne and become James VI of England and James I of Scotland. So that while the Treaty of Union and the actual merging of the two kingdoms into one kingdom, the two nations under one parliament, was still fully a century away, already in political terms, in sociological terms, the two nations sharing the one monarch had been brought closer together than they had been at any point in the past. And inevitably, in that closeness that resulted, the question of the relationships between the churches, as well as the relationship between the crowns, surfaced in a particularly public way. That relationship, in which in the mid-17th century a closer union was sought between the churches to parallel the closer union in the nations, was one that was to be fraught with difficulty for one major reason, namely the distinctiveness and the differences between the Reformation that had taken place in Scotland in the previous century and the Reformation that had, in a parallel way, taken place in England. It is undoubtedly an oversimplification to say that the Reformation in Scotland had been a popular grassroots movement. But there certainly were grassroots in the emotions of the Scottish people that made it fertile soil for the 16th century Reformation. And those roots were deeply embedded in the fact that centuries earlier, the Scottish Church had been essentially independent of the Roman Church. And throughout the years that preceded the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, there had been a constant struggle between the Celtic Church, the Scottish Church, on the one hand, and the Roman Church on the other, and sometimes between the Celtic Church on the one hand and the monarchy on the other. There was, in the Scottish Reformation, an emotional ploughing of the field that was, in a sense, already ripe for independence from Rome. And so, to a certain degree, and certainly by comparison with the leadership of the English Reformation, we might view the Scottish Reformation as being essentially a popular movement under leaders like Knox and his companions. And even more important, particularly under the influence of Knox, a Reformation which had as its basic principle the regulative principle. That is, that the Church should be reformed according to the explicit teaching of Scripture, that the life of the Church should be determined by that which Scripture commanded, and that nothing that lay uncommanded by Scripture was essential to the life of the Church. Now, those two factors, the factor on the one hand of the quasi-popular nature of the Scottish Reformation and the influence of what was later to be known as the regulative principle, Scripture alone as the principle regulating life and worship, distinguished the Scottish Reformation from the Reformation in England to a certain degree. The catalyst of the English Reformation, you remember, was the marital twists of the life of Henry. Henry VIII, with his constant desire for a male descendant, coupled to his constant or at least frequent desires for other women than those to whom he was already wed, had been the catalyst of the major breach with Rome in the 16th century. And in the course of that Reformation, under such kinds of leadership. The regulative principle of reformation involved was different from the crypto-Puritan regulative principle which had been employed in Scotland. That is to say, to a certain degree, the church was purified of Roman influences rather than thoroughly reformed according to the teaching of Scripture. Hence, Knox himself was to put his finger on the difference between the Scottish Reformation, or the Reformation he sought, and the kind of Reformation that had characterized England, by emphasizing that he wanted to put a biblical face onto the church rather than an English face onto the church. The vision of the Scottish Reformation was Jesus Christ as the supreme head and governor of the church, and the church reformed according to Scripture. The vision of the Reformation in England, of course, again, this is a simplification, but it's certainly a working simplification, was a vision of freedom from Rome and the monarch acting as the church's guardian and head, in which hierarchical society, the hierarchy of archbishops, bishops, and so on, would still be regarded as the true form of the Christian church. In that sense, the Scottish Reformation was so much more radical than the Reformation that had taken place in England. And it was against that kind of background, precisely because England was not devoid of those who shared the same spirit as John Knox. Indeed, Knox himself, as you probably know, had ministered for a number of years in England and even at one time been offered the bishopric of Rochester, whether to give him more scope for ministry or to silence him is probably a moot point. But it was against this background of what seemed to those who shared Knox's vision, against the background of this as yet incomplete Reformation, that a very much grassroots movement emerged in England with a vision of purifying the national church according to the teaching of Scripture. Hence, because the vision was for the reformation of the church that was national, but for its purification, hence the employment in a later period of the term Puritan. In 1547, on the accession to the throne of the 9-year-old Edward VI, the son of Henry VIII's marriage to Jane Seymour, hopes that such reformation and purification would take place were greatly accelerated. By any standard, Edward VI was not only open to men of biblical counsel, but himself possessed a remarkable biblical spirit. He was greeted in his own time as a new Josiah, a child who would lead the people back to the Word of God and the law of God. And there was, in the brief period of his reign, rapid advance in the reform movement, in doctrine, in church discipline, and in public worship. Although, as they were to do also again in the future, the reforming party within the Church of England regularly found their efforts to reform the actual structure of the church by reforming the ecclesiastical laws consistently blocked by the English Parliament, which still lay in the hands of the powerful English nobility. Edward, from the human point of view of the reformers, unfortunately died in 1553 after a brief 6-year reign, and was to be succeeded, as you know, by Mary I, the daughter of Henry VIII's marriage to Catherine of Aragon, whose accession immediately brought in a brief but very bloody return to Roman Catholicism, during which time many visionary Protestants like Cranmer and others were martyred, and large numbers of reformers fled to the continent. Mary's reign, in turn, was relatively brief, 5 years in duration, and she was followed to the throne in 1558 by Elizabeth, the daughter of Henry VIII's marriage to Anne Boleyn. People in the 16th century thought very much through the matrix of Scripture, and just as Edward had been hailed as a new Josiah, so on her accession to the throne, Elizabeth I was early hailed as a new Deborah, not obviously by John Knox, whose first blast of the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women was greatly to distress Her Majesty, as incidentally also greatly distressed John Calvin, in whose city it had been published without him knowing. And when he got to know, it was removed from the local Christian bookstore. Although Elizabeth was hailed as a new Deborah, and the reforming party looked to her in the early days of her accession to further the work that Edward had inaugurated, they were to be greatly disappointed. In the year of her coronation, two particular acts set the tone for her relationships with the church. The first, the Act of Supremacy, 1558 Act of Supremacy, which declared the monarch to be the supreme governor of the Church of England, and in the same year of her accession, the 1558 Act of Uniformity, insisting that all public worship should follow the Book of Common Prayer. And here are what at first sight seem to be almost fatal blows to two of the great concerns of the emerging Puritan Party: the insistence that the status quo of church government should continue, and the insistence that the status quo of public worship should continue. The denial, as they saw it, at least as they saw it, of the immediate right of Jesus Christ to reign in his church without human mediation. And on the other hand, the denial of the regulative principle that worship was to be governed by the teaching of Scripture and not by humanly composed books of common prayer. We must not, however, misunderstand what this meant in terms of the soteriology of the church. For in 1563, the 39 Articles were to provide the Church of England with a generally reformed doctrinal confession, not obviously as sharply defined in its reformed exposition as, for example, the Westminster Confession of Faith was to be, or the Scots Confession of Faith 100 years ago had been. But nonetheless, the 39 Articles were an expression of generic reform theology. Characteristic, however, of the incipient Puritanism of the time was the recognition that it's one thing to have a reformed confession. It's another thing for that reformed confession to be given more than lip service, so that reformed thinking permeates the whole of the life of the church. And the coming Puritan Party found every attempt they made to reform the life of the church according to Scripture blocked within the church by the convocation. And so, interestingly, the characteristic response of the Puritan Party was to look beyond the life of the church and the leadership of the church for encouragement in reforming the church, and to look increasingly to the task of influencing Parliament in a reformed direction. The movement, which I've called incipient Puritanism, gained, in a sense, a kind of focus in what came to be known as the Vestiarian controversy. Vestiarian, V-E-S-T-I-A-R-I-A-N, which was stirred up by Elizabeth's demand to the Archbishop of Canterbury of the day, Archbishop Parker, that not only should there be uniformity of style of worship, but that there should be enforced on the clergy a uniformity of dress. And those, as I say, in this incipient Puritan party reacted in different ways, as in such situations people who share common convictions often do react in different ways. The majority refusing to do so regarding this form of uniformity as but the remnants of popery, finding that their consciences forbade them to do as a matter of duty that which Scripture did not lay on them as a matter of duty. And it is out of this controversy in particular that that group of men and women become known either as precisians, a term of abuse, because as one of them was told one day, you are far too precise. That is, delving into the minutiae of the application of the regulative principle of Scripture. Precisians, or as we nowadays know them, Puritans. In this context, what came essentially to be a kind of rallying cry to the Puritan party was given by Thomas Cartwright, who was Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity in the University of Cambridge, in the year 1570, holding what was then and remains still a position of great prestige as a theologian in the country. Cartwright gave a series of lectures in the university in which he argued that the New Testament form of church government was Presbyterianism. And he was, as a consequence, dismissed by his archbishop, Archbishop Whitgift. The die, in that sense, had been cast. And now, in a very marked way, the Puritans who had looked outwards to the reformation of the church and beyond that to influencing Parliament began to look inwards, coming to the conviction that now the only way ultimately to transform the life of the church was by the proclamation of the Word of God within the church. And as some of you may know from the study of the early Puritan period, the fruit of the conflict within the church was the development in various localities in England, particularly in the south of England, of meetings for prophesying. That is, not prophesying in the Pentecostalist sense or even in the Wayne Grudem-esque sense, but prophesying in the Calvinian sense of the exposition of Scripture. And so throughout England, towards the end of the 16th century and into the 17th century, one finds these groups of men meeting for the purpose of the exposition of Scripture, the edification of the people of God, becoming little churches within the church, ecclesiola in ecclesia, little church within the church. And among themselves, seeking to establish relationships which paralleled the relationships within Presbyterianism. It was, of course, impossible for that situation to continue for any length of time, and inevitable that under the strain of being a little church within a great church, the Puritan movement would, as it were, break up into two, between those who held to the vision of the long-term activity of reforming the church from within by nothing other than the proclamation of the word, and those whose position is best expressed in the famous work of Robert Brown, Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. That is to say, those who held that if there was no liberty to do what Scripture commanded, then there was no liberty to do anything but to leave that context in which there was no liberty to do that which Scripture commanded. And these, of course, in due time would secede from the Church of England. Sometimes in our use of the term Puritan, we think of the Puritans as those who seceded from the Church of England, but as a matter of fact, those who were thought of as the Puritans in this period were those who were committed to remaining within the Church of England. They were Puritans not because they wanted to remove themselves from the church in order to be pure, but because they wanted to purify the church that was already there. So by the final decade of the reign of Elizabeth I, the Puritan movement had largely abandoned the task of reforming the nation by religio-political means and had begun to concentrate all of its energies on the building up of the people of God in holy communities, marked by mature and lively piety, which, according to this Puritan vision, was produced always by the faithful preaching of the word. In some areas in England, of course, the hierarchy in the church were relatively sympathetic. Bishops in some areas could be quite supportive. Even in areas where the ecclesiastical hierarchy was less than supportive, it would be possible to find rich patrons who would be financially and politically supportive, and through whose financial agencies the famous Puritan lectureships would be established in various parishes. So that even in a community where the church itself was not characterized by the Puritan spirit, and in some occasions even where the vicar himself was distanced from the Puritan spirit, a patron would provide the financial wherewithal to bring in somebody into the village, into the town, and provide him with a lectureship, which essentially meant that on occasions other than the hours for public worship, such a one imbued with the Puritan spirit and the vision of biblical exposition would provide for the godly in a community consistent biblical exposition. And so without actually seceding from the church, the great Puritan vision was to invest the church with the proclamation of the gospel, in the conviction that the proclamation of the gospel itself would have power both to edify and to destroy. So that even if in the regular ministry the saints were not edified, there would be adequate regular ministry for them through the Puritan lectureships, which would build them up on their pilgrimage to the heavenly city. Hopes that these embryonic works would now ignite powerfully were aroused again on the death of Elizabeth and the eventual succession in 1603 of James VI of Scotland and I of England. And these hopes were largely based on the fact that James VI had been reared in Scotland and educated under Calvinistic tutors, most notably the famous scholar George Buchanan. In 1581, already in Scotland, James had signed the famous Negative Confession, which had favoured the Puritan position. And almost immediately on his accession, the Millenary Petition, millenary not because those who presented it wore hats, but because it was signed by 1,000 clerics, mille, the Latin for 1,000. The Millenary Petition was presented to James I, listing the various grievances which the Reform Party held, and in response to which the Hampton Court Conference of 1604 was summoned. It was, you remember, at this Hampton Court Conference that the decision was made for the translation of the Authorized Version, or the King James Version. But as the preface to the King James Version, eventually to be published in 1611, makes abundantly clear, rather than the Puritans discovering a reformed leader in James VI than first, they were, in fact, in him to discover a major setback. Far from being sympathetic to the Puritan vision, as you may have noticed, the preface to the King James Version is markedly unsympathetic to Puritans and to the Puritan vision. Far from being sympathetic to the Puritan vision, James had uttered his memorable words, "No bishop, no king." And Puritan hopes of a royal patronage in their quest for the Presbyterianizing of the English Church were severely dashed. Their noses were further rubbed in the dirt by the famous Book of Sports, or more properly, the Declaration of Sports, which was published in 1618, originally published in order to resolve a local controversy in Lancashire, in England, between the Puritans on the one hand and the nobility on the other. The Book of Sports gave explicit permission for Sunday amusements such as dancing, archery, leaping and vaulting, and for, quotes, having of May games, whits on ales, and morris dances, and the setting up of maypoles and other sports therewith used, so as the same may be had in due and convenient time, without impediment or neglect of divine service, and that women shall have leave to carry rushes to church for the decorating of it. On the other hand, bear baiting and bowling were both to be prohibited. What the Puritan party saw in this was the repudiation of the fourth commandment and the deliberate despising of the regulative principle that the whole of life should be brought under the word of God and under the commandments of God. In fact, James had ordered all ministers to read the Declaration of Sports from their pulpits in the regular public worship services. But such was the Puritan opposition that he was forced to withdraw his demand. And James, who had somewhat more nous than his son Charles I, had the sensitivity to do so. Charles I, who is the catalyst of the great Puritan crisis in the first half of the 17th century, came to the throne in 1625 on the death of his father. He'd been born in 1600 in Scotland, but obviously had spent relatively little time there, and in particular lacked his father's intellectual capacities. James VI really had a quite prodigious intellect. And even more significantly lacked sensitivity to the emotional commitment of the Puritan party to their biblical theology. He shared his father's view in the divine right of kings, but unfortunately surrounded himself with favorites and advisors who did his relationship to the Puritan party great disservice. Most notably, the Duke of Buckingham as his political advisor, and William Laud, who was Bishop of London from 1628 to 1633, and thereafter the Archbishop of Canterbury. James was to reign for almost a quarter of a century, from 1625 to 1649, and was therefore the monarch in whose reign the Westminster Assembly was to convene. And it is the events that surround his reign that, as I say, provide the catalytic events for the summoning of the Westminster Assembly. The easiest way to follow through the reign of Charles I is to say something about the various parliaments he called. The first summoned in the year of his accession, 1625, was called, as parliaments in those days in England tended to be called, in order to raise finances for the monarch's foreign policy. Charles had been involved in a war with Spain with disastrous financial consequences. And he called Parliament in order to have laws passed that would make it possible for him to raise finances by taxation in the country without offering to Parliament an explanation either of his foreign policy or of the expenses involved in it. The Puritan vision of influencing the people of God and encouraging the people of God to participate in the political structure and social life of the country had, by 1625, been relatively successful. And Parliament, the English Parliament, was now increasingly in the hands of a Puritan leadership, with the result that when James called this Parliament to raise finances, to his chagrin, the Parliament refused him the right to levy tonnage and poundage, that is, customs duties, which would finance his foreign policy. This, they said, they would do on condition that Charles granted Parliament increased powers. It's difficult for us to imagine just what a monumental step towards increased democracy this was. Since every earlier monarch who had gone to Parliament asking for the right to tax the people had been voted that right, the tonnage and poundage right, not only for the duration of the Parliament which voted it, but for the entire period of their monarchy. So this 1625 Parliament was a particularly significant Parliament in the redevelopment of the relationship between the Crown and the Commons. In 1626, Charles summoned a second Parliament. Having, with something of his father's shrewdness, tried to outmaneuver the Puritans in Parliament by appointing those, or some of those, who had been members of Parliament in the 1625 Parliament to sheriffdoms in various counties in England, and thus disqualifying them from the possibility of sitting in Parliament. And so he had hoped to adulterate the concentration of Puritan power in the Commons. Nonetheless, sufficient hostility remained to Charles and to his foreign policy. In particular, a naval expedition to Cadiz had failed, again with disastrous financial consequences. And in response to Charles' summoning of the Parliament, Parliament set about impeaching Buckingham, the king's favourite, on the grounds of his treasonable activity. And Charles in turn responded by dissolving Parliament within a few months of its first sitting. Partly because of Buckingham's incompetence, the country was now also involved in war with France, and Charles then tried to impose a loan on the nation in order to pay his debts, and this in turn was declared illegal by the judges. Third Parliament was called in 1628, which placed before the king the famous Petition of Right, with four basic demands, which essentially were constituted in order to safeguard the authority and power of Parliament, and to safeguard the relationship between a semi-revolutionary Parliament and the people who had voted in the Parliament. The four demands of the Petition of Right were that there should be no taxes without the consent of Parliament, that there would be no imprisonment without due cause, that there would be no quartering of soldiers without the consent of those on whom they were quartered, and the fourth, that there be no martial law imposed in time of peace. And the function of these basic elements in the Petition of Right was to tie the hands of the king, lest he resort either to totalitarian aggression, or various forms of blackmail, imprisonment without cause, quartering soldiers without consent, and the imposition of martial law. The Fourth Parliament, 1629, and as you see, each of these, in each of these parliaments, the parliamentary party is all the bolder in its demands, and the national crisis all the greater as a consequence. 1629, Charles calls his Fourth Parliament, by which time the Duke of Buckingham had been assassinated, and the Parliament was now bold enough to condemn various Roman Catholic practices, undoubtedly with one eye on Henrietta Maria, the wife of Charles. It objected to the levying of tonnage and poundage without parliamentary consent, which Charles had sought to do, and Charles immediately sent to dissolve Parliament. This was the famous occasion in which the Speaker, without whose presence the English Commons are not able to meet, was forcibly held in the chair, and three resolutions passed condemning the monarch for his government of the realm. And so, from 1629 to 1640, Charles sought to reign the country without summoning any parliament at all. He made various peace treaties with France and Spain in the hope that increased trade was as important a factor in political shenanigans in the 17th century as it is in the 20th century, in the hope that the trade would provide him with sufficient taxes for him not to have any recourse to Parliament for the next dozen years or so. In the course of the period, however, in 1634, he levied the famous ship money tax, which was essentially a tax on ports where revenue was produced by the fact that they were ports, but also this ship money tax was levied on inland towns, that is to say, towns who could get no advantage from the shipping industry, or for that matter, from the trading and importing and exporting industry in general. And this ship money tax, of course, met with widespread resistance. In financial need, Charles sought to recapture for the crown lands that had belonged to the church in Scotland prior to the Reformation and had now been appropriated by the nobility. he annoyed his Scottish subjects even more in 1637 by imposing what came to be known as Lord's Liturgy on the Scottish Church. That is the insistence that the liturgy followed in the Scottish Church be according to the liturgy composed under the leadership of Archbishop Laud, which evoked the famous, if not overly well-documented, incident of Jenny Geddes allegedly throwing her stool at the dean of St. Giles Cathedral. This activity in Scotland was significant in the run-up to the Westminster Assembly, because it was in response to this, and particularly Lord's Liturgy, that the Scots composed and signed the National Covenant in February 1638, an event significant not only for the Scottish nation, but also of considerable significance for understanding the relationship between the Scottish Church and the Westminster Assembly. In the National Covenant, signed in February 1638, the people pledged themselves to the defense and maintenance of the Reformed faith, to the freedom of the Church in Scotland to govern its own affairs in accordance with Scripture, and to the covenanted rights of Christ as King over his people. And difficult though it is for us, I think, to understand, what is significant about that is that in all negotiations thereafter, in this period, the representatives of the Scottish people, both in their dealings politically with the English and in their representation in the Westminster Assembly, conceived of themselves uniquely as a covenanted people. That is to say, it was part of their self-understanding to see themselves as an exact parallel to Israel of the Old Testament. And this is at least part of the explanation why they were able to apply the political dimensions of the Old Testament directly to themselves. In response to the demands of the Scottish people, Charles reluctantly consented to the calling of a General Assembly in Glasgow in 1638, whose first prominent action was to reject bishops as merely agents of royal authority and episcopacy as an unbiblical form of government. The commissioner, the king's commissioner to the assembly, immediately sought to dissolve it and thus made continuing assembling a treasonable activity, in response to which Alexander Henderson, who was later to be one of the Scottish delegates to the Westminster Assembly, underlined the traditional position of the Scottish Church and a position traditional in Scottish theology, that the Church of Jesus Christ had authority in its own realm and was therefore fully entitled to summon an assembly at its own will. And in the continued, if treasonable, gathering in 1638, the commissioners of the churches in the assembly voted to abolish the prayer book, expelled all those who wouldn't sign the National Covenant, called for a parliament to ratify the acts of the assembly, and asserted its own authority annually to call a General Assembly, if desired. Charles' response to this was to seek to enforce his own position by military power in the so-called Bishops' Wars. And he marched north into Scotland with an army in the spring of 1639. But at least on this occasion was defeated and signed a truce at Berwick-on-Tweed in the same year. The fourth parliament then of, or the period of the fourth parliament of Charles, was marked not only by disharmony within England itself, but by an increasing alienation between the king and his subjects and indeed the church in Scotland. Charles summoned his fifth parliament in April 1640. For the same reason he had summoned all previous parliaments, namely to raise money. Again, in response, the parliament brought their various grievances to Charles, and having assembled in the April of 1640, found themselves dissolved by the 5th of May in the same year. Hence, this fifth parliament is often referred to as the Short Parliament. Meanwhile, Charles' conflict with the Scottish people continued, and in 1640, now a Scottish army crossed the border, coming southwards, and defeated the forces of Charles at Newburn, which placing Charles now under enormous stress, led him to summon it. Yet another parliament in 1640, the sixth parliament of his reign. Now in a weak position, he was forced to agree that parliament would not be dissolved without its own consent. He accepted bills that condemned his mode of government since 1629. He declared ship money illegal. And he received the famous root and branch petition of 1640, signed by many thousands of people, particularly in the London area, which called for the abolition of episcopacy in the Church of England, root and branch, hence the title of the petition. And all the while, Charles is making these concessions to the English Parliament. He was also behind their backs negotiating in Scotland to try to raise anti-parliamentary support from the royalist Scots and offering in exchange for their military help, offering to establish Presbyterianism in Scotland on a permanent basis. Further complaints were submitted to Charles in 1649 in the Grand Remonstrance, a statement of Parliament, albeit passing through Parliament on a fairly slender vote, which set out Parliament's judgments on the various errors of Charles' reign. Meanwhile, a rebellion had broken out in Ireland, which needed military forces, and so concerned was the English Parliament that if they granted Charles money to raise an army to suppress the rebellion in Ireland, he might well use the money not to quell the rebellion in Ireland, but to quell the parliamentary rebellion in England. And they forced the king to agree to a militia bill, compromising his powers, and indeed even went so far as to request him to surrender control of the army, to which request he promptly replied, "By God, not for an hour." What we have then by the early 1640s is a monarch who is being increasingly isolated from all of the factions in the country to which he might otherwise have looked for support. And now fearing that his queen, Henrietta Maria, might be impeached for her treasonable Romanism, Charles left London for the north of England in the January of 1641-42. Henrietta Maria left from there to Holland with the crown jewels in her bag, Cherchez la femme, which she hoped, we may say this in her honour, which she hoped to pawn not to spend on herself, but to raise funds for the royalist cause. Charles sought to raise an army with its headquarters in York, and in response to the critical situation, the Parliament sent him 19 propositions with various demands which, if accepted, would produce peace and harmony between monarchy and Parliament. Included in those demands were demands that Parliament was to approve the appointment of ministers to the King, that the army was to be under parliamentary control, and that Parliament, rather than the King, should decide on the shape of the future life of the Church. Charles temporized in response to these demands, and in the August of the same year raised his royal standard in Nottingham, and spasmodic fighting broke out. By the fall of that year in October, the parliamentary army under the Earl of Essex had defeated Charles at a famous Battle of Edge Hill. But within a matter of months, now in early 1643, the royal cause began to prosper again, especially in Yorkshire in the north and also in the southwest of England. Parliament sent a peace party to negotiate with Charles, which failed. And as a consequence, in order to buttress their own position, and here we're coming nearer to the significance of these events for the Westminster Assembly, in order to buttress their cause, the parliamentary party then looked north of the border to seek an alliance with the Scottish Covenanters. And it's this looking northward in the great crisis that forms the more immediate background to the activity of the Westminster Assembly. Before we come to that, let me briefly outline the rest of Charles' reign. In 1644, the Scots army now marched south in order to aid the parliamentary cause on the basis of the forging of a covenantal union between the nations. In the June of the following year, 1645, Cromwell's new model army, led by Thomas Fairfax and Cromwell himself, defeated the King's forces at the Battle of Naseby. By the spring of the following year, 1646, the King's headquarters in Oxford were surrounded, and Charles was forced to flee from Oxford in disguise. Now, I think the thing to realize is that when the Westminster divines are writing their calmly crafted sentences, this is what is actually going on in the country. Charles, fleeing in disguise, now made for the Scots camp at Newark. That is Newark, England, not Newark, Delaware. And hoped to negotiate a new position with the Scots that would give him leverage against Parliament. To his disappointment, by early 1647, the January of 1647, the Scots had agreed terms with the English Parliament and handed Charles over to them. Charles was now essentially under, I suppose, what would be a form of house arrest in Northamptonshire. But hearing of disagreements between the English Parliament and the new model army, he now once again tried to make capital out of such situations of tension and hoped to make a treaty with one side or the other that again would buttress his position. But in 1647, he was seized by a junior officer in the parliamentary army and taken by a group of some 500 men to the new Model Army headquarters at Newmarket. The army marched on London in the August of 1647, and Charles was moved to Hampton Court, from where friends planned to take him first to Jersey and then to safety in France. But during the course of the journey, he ended up on the Isle of Wight, just off the mainland of the south of England, and was kept under surveillance by the governor of the Isle of Wight, who happened to be loyal to the parliamentary cause. Astonishingly, Charles continued to try to negotiate with the various sides, on this occasion with the army, on that occasion with the parliament, and yet another occasion with the Scots. And on this particular occasion, the Scots, who were strongly royalist in tradition and highly monarchical in commitment, that was written into their understanding of their covenant. The Scots agreed that they would support him on two conditions, which have a familiar ring. The first, that Presbyterianism would be guaranteed in Scotland ad infinitum. That is to say, whatever eventually happened in England, Presbyterianism would be secured in Scotland. And the second condition, that in addition, Presbyterianism would be given a 3-year period to take root in England. And here, presumably, the assumption of the wily Scot was that after 3 years of Presbyterianism, it would be exceedingly difficult to find men to promote again to bishoprics. But sadly, from Charles' point of view, his Scots supporters were defeated in 1648 at the Battle of Preston. And for all practical purposes, the so-called Second Civil War came to an end. The new Model Army's leaders demanded that Charles be tried for treason. And on the 20th of January in 1649, Charles was brought before the High Court of Justice at Westminster. And despite refusing to recognize the legality of the court, he was found guilty of high treason and sentenced to death, and was executed publicly on the 30th of January, 1649, wearing, if I remember rightly, not from personal observation, but from biography, wearing two vests, lest by shivering in the cold he might be mistaken for being a coward. And he was buried thereafter at Windsor. This then, as I say, is the historical background to the writing of the Westminster Confession. And strikingly, this point in 1649 indicates to us that by meeting in 1643 and by sending the greatest of their documents to Parliament in 1647, the Westminster Assembly was actually meeting at the height of these extraordinarily critical days in the life of the English nation. Now, having said that, I want to turn more directly to the summoning of the Westminster Assembly and go on to say something about the composition of the Assembly and the kind of work in which it was involved. But since that's brought us to our midpoint, let's take a break for